If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 4. We will look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 this morning. It's been a few weeks since we've been in our study of the book of Romans. I completed Romans chapter 3 4 weeks ago, and then we took a little bit of a break, and so now we're going to return to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. And you may recall that Paul is... He's explaining his gospel. He says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." But then he immediately goes to talk about condemnation and then to argue with the Jews that their law keeping is of no value before God. And he introduces, starting in Romans chapter 3:21, the concept, or really reintroduces, he begins in Romans 1:17, this idea that the just will live by faith, but he reintroduces it and pivots towards the argument that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And Romans chapter 4 is a continuation of this argument, and really the high watermark maybe of the entire Bible as it relates to the doctrine of justification by faith alone is found in this chapter. It's a lot to cover, so we're not going to cover the whole chapter this morning. We will look at verses 1 through 8, and I have entitled the sermon this morning, God's Ledger. So let me begin by reading these first 8 verses from the Word of God. "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Well, justification by faith alone is probably the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. And if the Protestant Reformation that we talked a little bit about in the Sunday school hour this morning could be simplified, it would be reduced to this one main point. God saves sinners on the basis of his Son's righteousness alone, and this righteousness is credited to sinners by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And the Reformers fought against the Roman Catholic teaching of justification by faith plus works. However, even though we are a Baptist and a Protestant church, a works-based approval before a holy God can even creep into our own teaching and to our own thinking, in that we might be tempted to think that we have to do something to merit favor with God. And we see that even outside of the church, that people who have a form of a knowledge of God but not having a more exact way will believe that by their own good works, or simply by being a little bit better than their neighbors, or simply by staying out of prison, or simply by maybe paying their taxes, or whatever the case may be, that they are somehow going to be justified before a holy God, as if God owes them something, as if God is like man, and God will overlook that little white lie, or overlook that whatever you did on the computer when no one was looking. But God is a holy God, and we cannot earn our way into heaven. And in chapter 4, Paul continues his argument that law-keeping cannot make someone righteous or make them right with God. Instead, it's not the law of works, but the law or the principle of faith that leads to righteousness. Look back at Romans chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Or not the moral law, but by what principle? The principle or the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So that's Paul's gospel. And in Romans chapter 4, he's explaining the doctrine of justification by faith, but he's actually giving us two main sub-themes in this chapter. The first is that Abraham of the Old Testament is actually the father of all who are justified by faith, not just his physical seed, not just the physical descendants of Israel, but all who are justified by faith. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? So he's talking about the Jews here. He's thinking about the Jews where he says it's pertaining to the flesh, but he's also thinking about this expansive doctrine that it's not just the Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, as we've been going through Romans, we've seen that God shows no partiality. Salvation is to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, but he also does not show partiality with regard to his judgment, that he will judge both Jews and Gentiles by the same moral law, because after all, the Gentiles had the moral law written in their heart. But if you look down in verse 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 4, we see it says, "And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised." Why? "That he might be the father of all them that believe." Do you see that? Not just the father of the Jews, but the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that is the Gentiles, that righteousness also might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but all, who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. So that's the first major sub-theme of Romans chapter 4. And we're going to set that aside and look at that more in detail next week when we start to look at later verses. But the second major sub-theme is this idea that God has a ledger in heaven, okay, that he is a bookkeeper. He's got this actual record of transactions where he records the debt because of sin that each individual soul owes him. And I want to show you, before we get into the passage, I want to show you a few relevant passages of Scripture. So if you'll hold your spot and turn all the way back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 through 33, we're going to just kind of do a flyby of a few passages of Scripture here. So Exodus chapter 32, verse 31 through 33, and this is an account of Moses speaking to the Lord here. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book." So this is that bookkeeping that the Lord has in heaven. So let me give you some more passages. Go to Psalm chapter 69. I've got these in order. I actually didn't mark these in my Bible, so it's going to take me a minute to get here. But Psalm chapter 69 in verses 27 through 28, which reads, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." So you see, God has a book in which he declares people to be righteous or to be not righteous. So move along to the New Testament. Let's look together at Philippians 4:3. All the way in the middle of the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, which reads, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So there again, God has recorded certain names in the book of life. And then move on to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 23. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn," look at this, "which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation 3:5, we see the same exact idea that God has a ledger in heaven. He's got a book of accounts, and He, the Lord God, keeps meticulous bookkeeping. Revelation 3:5 reads, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then Revelation 13:8, just a few chapters later, reads, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Those who will worship the beast are those who have not been written from the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the world was. And then a couple more. If you look at 17:18 of Revelation 17:8. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." So if your name is written in the book of life, it was written before time began, from before the foundation of the world, because God has chosen his saints. He knows those who are his. And those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world are those who have not had their sins pardoned, and the righteousness of Christ has not been credited to them. And then finally, one more, just so you can see, it's everywhere in the Bible. The very last verse of the entire Bible, one chapter before, Revelation 21, verse 27, says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So there can be no doubt that God has a book. He's got a record of who is saved and who is not saved, and it's in heaven, and it is God's ledger. And so when we look at Romans chapter 4, okay, we won't see this actual mention of the book of life, but we will see a description of a ledger. Now, the book that I just described is a record of transactions. And in accounting terms, a ledger records the transactions of a particular business. Our church has a ledger now. It's found in our QuickBooks tool. Companies, you can actually see public companies. You can go online and you can see their balance sheets. You can see a record of major transactions. And one bookkeeping method is something that's called a double entry accounting. Okay, what is that? It records two things. It records debits and credits. Anybody ever heard of that before? Debits and credits in accounting? Debits are transactions that a business makes that require them to pay it. So if you have a debit in the ledger column, that means that you owe somebody something. It means that you maybe have received a goods and that you owe them money for that. A credit, on the other hand, is a transaction that a business makes that requires collecting payments. So we understand what it means to have a credit, right? It's like an IOU. If somebody owes you a credit, that means that it's a credit to you, and it's a debit to that other person who owes you something. And it's really that simple, but if your mind doesn't work that way, it can be hard to follow. Bank accounts have debit and credit cards. So maybe that's something, don't raise your hands, but many of you probably have a debit card and maybe a credit card. But those terms actually reflect the bank's ledger, not ours. So if you have a debit card, when you use that debit card, where does the money come out of? It comes directly out of your bank account. That's right. And it's called a debit card because it's a debit to the bank, because they actually owe you money when that happens. So it's a debit to the bank. It's actually a credit to you. When you use a credit card, what happens? The bank gives you money, and then you owe them something. And oftentimes, if you don't pay it off, you know, you owe them something plus something, right? Well, it's actually a credit to the bank and a debit to you. And so that's the way finance works, debits and credits. Okay? There's another method that's called a balance sheet. We have that. We don't actually have a double entry accounting, but we do have a balance sheet. And that shows your total net worth after totaling your equity, your assets, and your debt. So if you owe more than the assets that you have, then you're like underwater. But if you have more assets than the debt that you have, then the total net worth would be the sum of your equity and your debt, and that becomes your assets. And so God's ledger works similarly in that He records the legal debt that we owe Him due to our sin. Every sin that you have ever committed, even the sins that you have forgotten about, God has a record of every time that we have broken the law of God. Let that sink in a little bit. Anybody want to come in here, up here, and try to give an account for every sin that you have ever committed, even in the last week? Of course not. It would be embarrassing. But God has a record of every sin that we have ever committed, and not only that, but He also has the credit of righteousness that He has granted on the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness. And so He credits the righteousness of Christ to those who by faith put their trust in Him, and He keeps a record of that. And so although the book of life is not found in Romans 4, the language of this debit and credit system is found all throughout Romans chapter 4, and that's going to be the subject of our sermon this morning. The Greek word logizomai is found 10 times in this Romans chapter 4. For those who were in Sunday school, we talked about this. And it's translated various ways. Sometimes it's translated counted. Sometimes it's translated reckoned. Sometimes it's translated credited. And sometimes it's translated imputed. But it's the same exact Greek word. It appears 10 times in this chapter, 40 times in the entire New Testament, and 34 times Paul uses it. And whenever Paul uses it, it's always used in relation to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so one interpretation method, as you and I seek to try to know our Bibles better, when we study the Bible by ourselves and we study it together from the pulpit and at the worship hour, is to look for repeated words or repeated ideas, even if it's not the same exact word, and that helps us to understand the main point that the author is making. Well, here we see logizomai used 10 times in this chapter, and 5 times in the passage that we're looking at this morning. It's a little bit harder to do in the King James because there are 3 different English words that are used for the same word logizomai. That's counted, reckoned, and imputed. But if you have the ESV, it's always translated counted. And in the NASB, it's always translated credited, except for one time when Paul quotes from the Old Testament. So I'm not going to read every verse, but let me give those verses to you. And if you either write them down or you can look along with me, we see this word logizomai in verse 3. And in the King James Version, it's translated counted. In verse 4, it's translated reckoned. In verse 5, it's translated counted. In verse 6, it's translated imputed. In verse 8, it's translated impute. In verse 9, it's translated reckoned. In verse 10, it's translated reckoned. In verse 22, it's translated imputed. In verse 23, it's translated imputed. And then finally, in verse 24, it's translated imputed. And let me just read verse 24, because, like I said, this is a main theme of the entire chapter. He says, Paul says in Romans 4:24, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed," and that "it" is referring to the righteousness of verse 22. See, verse 22, "and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Verse 24, "for us, to whom the righteousness of Christ shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." That's the gospel. I could really just end the sermon right here, and if you got this one point of Romans 4:24, if you got it in your heart and your mind, and you acted by faith on this one promise that God raised Jesus from the dead, and for us, now us is not everybody in the world. Us are those who have picked up their cross and denied themselves and followed Christ. Those the righteousness of Christ is credited to them as their own righteousness. This is a very similar passage as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that so whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I think, of course, this passage is not as popular, but in some ways it's clearer because it teaches us exactly what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But unfortunately, theology in many churches is not emphasized enough, but at this church, we want to be students of the Word, and you can see that what happens on the cross is that the righteousness of Christ is imputed or is credited to those by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the main point that Paul is making here. You can boil everything that he's saying down to that one point, but fortunately, Paul and God through Paul gives us more substance to go through so that we can understand it in several different ways. And this is not too complicated for you don't have to have a PhD to understand this. In fact, you can be a child and come to understand the saving truths of Jesus Christ through this passage of Scripture. So what I want to do for the rest of our time is briefly go through these eight verses, and I want to give you three arguments that God's ledger counts righteousness on the basis of faith. Okay, if you're written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, the basis of your name being written in there is that God has counted the righteousness of Christ and has imputed it to you. And so that when he sees your name, he sees that your sin has been paid in full. And if your name has, and if you have not yet repented of your sins, there is hope, because if you will just repent and turn to Christ, he will save you and he will credit you as righteous, because he will see the righteousness of your son, of his son. So first, in verse 1 through 3, I want us to see that God counts Abraham as righteous by faith alone. God counts Abraham as righteous by faith alone. And then second, in verse 4 through 5, we see that God counts faith as the only payment for righteousness. God counts faith as the only payment for righteousness. And then finally, in verse 6 through 8, God counts righteousness as a blessing to the redeemed. So the emphasis is on what a blessing this is in verse 6 through 8. So first, God counts Abraham as righteousness by faith alone. Look what he says, Paul says in Romans 4:1. What shall we say then? Stop there. He might as well be saying, what shall we preach then? What are we going to preach when we stand behind the pulpits, when we go out and we go door to door, when we speak the gospel to our fellow neighbors? What shall we say then? And I want to say that if anybody is not preaching justification by faith alone, you need to run away from that kind of preaching, because it is not biblical preaching. But here Paul sets the pattern for biblical preaching. What shall we say then? And he's going to tell us that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. So I think he's addressing the Jews here, but he's also, as mentioned, setting the stage to introduce Abraham as the father of all who believe. And Abraham found something. He found something precious. He found something of great value. What he actually found was this law of faith that Paul is teaching here. The very same thing that Paul is preaching and teaching, Abraham found. And so if Paul can prove to the Jews that the law of faith existed pre-Israel, then he will have their attention. And so that's what he's doing. And the Greek word for found here is the word eureka, which means I have found. Eureka! Some of you guys may be old enough to remember, I think they actually still make them, the Eureka vacuum cleaners. And on some of the commercials, I looked it up. They actually have one as early as 1975, but some of the commercials, they would say, I have found. And the idea was that this is such a great device that you could actually use this vacuum cleaner and it would pick up your trash and it would clean things up for you. Eureka. And so Abraham had found something precious enough that Paul would say eureka, because he found something great. And every person who is born again today will say the same exact thing. When they think of the work of Christ and that Christ has by faith credited you to be righteous before a holy God, would you too not say, eureka? Look what I have found. I need to go tell people about this. I need to move and act on this because God has helped me to find something great. It's not like God is lost and that the gospel is lost and you need to go find him. It's that when God opens our eyes and opens our hearts and helps us to see the very same thing that we've been reading and preaching and learning about week after week, and then all of a sudden the scales fall off our eyes and we say, Eureka! I have found something great. And that's what happened to Abraham. Jesus tells us this would happen. He says in Matthew 13, 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. He found a pearl, and he bought the field, and he bought the pearl of great price because it was precious to him. I mean, how can you become claim to be a Christian and then just walk out of the church like nothing has ever happened? Because you have found the pearl of great price. And so Abraham found this law of faith because he realized that he could not enter into heaven based off of his own works. And so Paul continues, he says in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, like, good attaboy, Abraham. You know, you did well, but as a word of sarcasm, which Paul often does, well, you found something to boast about, but don't bring that before a holy God because you can't boast about that. And so he's kind of like a tall basketball player who, when somebody makes a jump shot and that tall basketball player just kind of swats that ball into the stands and says, get that out of here. Well, that's basically what Paul is saying here. He says, you know, he may have something to boast about if you were justified by works, but get that out of here, not in the presence of a holy God. And that would have been shocking for the Israelites because Abraham was known for his works. After all, what was the great work that Abraham did? He was willing to sacrifice his only son, or the son of the promise, not his only son through Sarah, the son of the promise, which was a great work, which was actually a great act of faith as well, because his faith drove him to works. And so they would have been shocked. How many people today would be shocked to even understand that the foundation of Christianity is not salvation by works? You would be surprised that how many people think that being a Christian is all about being like Jesus, or all about not sinning, right? And all about doing better as a way to be right before a holy God. Look at those Christians, right, doing good things. And all the while, we fall short of that and failing to recognize that we are not trusting in our work, but we're trusting in the works of another. And so Christians, you know, I think the church, and I'm a little hard on the church because I think by and large the church is failing to publicly proclaim Christ. And so because we are not getting this message of justification by faith out there, many people outside the church have a very works-based understanding of Christianity. But Paul is setting the record straight here. And he's saying that even all the way as far back as Abraham, and really going by extension all the way back to Adam and Eve, who trusted in the Messiah to come. Because what did God tell Eve? I will send your seed, and the serpent will bruise him on the heel, and he will crush him on the head. That was a first great act of faith that Adam and Eve had to believe that God would send a redeemer through their seed. And so in verse 3, Paul, then he says, well, he goes on, and we're not going to turn to Genesis 15:6 today, but it'll come up a few other times in Romans 4. So just know that he says here, he's quoting verse 3, what said the scripture? And that really needs to be our posture, is what does the Bible say? If somebody comes here and wants to teach you a new doctrine or teach you something, the answer that you should really give is what chapter and what verse? Show me in the Bible what the Bible has to say. So he goes to the Jews who knew the law, and he says, and knew the Old Testament. So what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And this passage is cited here. It's also cited in verse 9 of Romans 4, verse 22. It's cited by Paul in Galatians 3:6, and even once in James chapter 2:23. So this is an apologetic that the apostles made. They would appeal to Abraham, and we'll talk more about that in the upcoming weeks, who was actually the father of many nations before Israel even existed. And so here's the main point of this first section, that God credited righteousness to Abraham on the basis of his faith in the Savior to come. And so this connects it back to Romans chapter 3, where we studied a few weeks ago in verse 25, where it says, whom God has set Christ forth to be a propitiation or an appeasement for God's wrath by faith in Jesus Christ unto and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Excuse me, I skipped around here. So verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission or the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so God had forgiven Abraham's sins, but he would not be just if he just said your sins are forgiven. He had to send a substitute, remember, a penal substitutionary atonement, to die in the place of Abraham's sin. And so that's why in Romans 3:26, Paul can say, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God could justly pay for our sins and justify us at the same time. That is an amazing gospel. That is the great God that we serve. And that's why Paul says, I am convinced and I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so that's what we're looking at. And that's the main point here, is that God credited righteousness to Abraham on the basis of faith and a Savior to come. And he can credit, and he's going to move on and say, and that's the same way that people are being saved today as well. So let's move on to the second of 3 points. Verse 4 and 5, we see in these verses that God counts faith as the only payment for righteousness. That there's not two forms of payment that he will accept and that he will mark down in his ledger. There's only one. And there's a contrast between verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So trust me on this. We don't want God to have a ledger that counts works as a payment for righteousness. Why? Well, first of all, because we can't possibly repay our debt. A single sin is an infinite disvalue before a holy God. I mean, we were born sinning. We were born in Adam, and we came out of the womb crying and screaming and saying, put me back. I don't trust God. I am mad. Everything else. Now, I'm sure that that's not the only thing that's happened. They probably needed food and substance and everything else. But you get the point, that we were born into this world in sin. And so a single sin is an infinite disvalue before a holy God. And most people don't have an appreciation for just how holy God is. We have to have a reverence for the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord, not a fear in the sense that we can't go to him, but a fear in the sense that we recognize he is holy and transcendent. And like the cherubim and the seraphim who are declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And once we capture a sense of God's holiness and recognize that God is not a God created in our own image, but the God of the Bible, we would have a great appreciation for just how serious he takes sin, and an understanding for why he is just to punish sinners for all eternity for even a single sin. Because he is that holy. He is infinite holy, and so we cannot repay our debt. Second of all, even the works that we do are marred, apart from Christ, are marred by sin and have no value. I mean, if I gave you a perfectly good $20 bill as the wage for doing something, you might would say, yeah, of course I would take that. But if I gave you a $20 bill that had been run through the shredder machine and it was cut up into 1,000 pieces, then you probably would not be likely to accept that. Well, in a very similar way, even the good works that we do, because they, if they are not done by a heart of faith and trust in Christ, And ultimately, because God has credited us as righteousness, that God, even when we do good works, God receives those works on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Our works are so marred by sin that we would not be able to pay down our sin. And of course, and then if you look further at the verse 4 here, it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Well, what he's saying here is that when you work, okay, the reward or the payment of that work. So if you go work and you put in a hard day's labor, then you are owed some form of payment. So he's talking about the reward of that. And so if you were to work and earn your salvation, that would not be reckoned or credited of grace, which means that God would not receive all the glory, but of debt, or rather what is due. So if you work, you get the payment back for your work, you're going to get what is due. And what I'm trying to say is, you don't want what is due to you if you're going to rest in your works. Trust me, we don't want what we are owed. What we want is a ledger that credits faith as righteousness. And that's what he's saying in verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, logizomai, for righteousness." So a ledger that credits Christ's death on the cross as our righteousness will result in us receiving his righteousness. And so at the cross, sinners are credited with Christ's righteousness, and he is credited with our sin. And so he actually suffered and paid the penalty for our sin, and God recognized that as a sufficient payment so that he could put us in the Lamb's book of life. And this is something called the Great Exchange. You know, it's the greatest buy low, sell high stock deal in all of history. That God takes our sin and puts it on his Son, and he exchanges the righteousness of Christ and gives it to us. I mean, this is far better than even God just forgiving us of our sins. Not only has God forgiven us our sins if you're in Christ, but he now looks at you and I exactly the same way that he looks at his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really better than if the fall had ever even happened. Because if Adam would have lived a perfectly obedient life, he would have received his wages. He would have received what was due to him, which would be eternal life and a right standing before God. But he would not be looked on by a holy God as the same as his Son, Jesus Christ. But since God, from before the foundation of the world, planned this eternal plan of redemption, enabled the fall to happen, and then sent his Son to die for the sins of his people, we now are viewed by God as this having the same righteousness of Christ. I want to ask you, do you see yourself that way? Because sometimes for the true believers, it's hard to think of ourselves that way. But God loves you. He loves you, and he looks at you. So you don't have to worry about what other people think. You don't have to worry about if you have that awkward conversation or you struggle at making connections with people. And you don't have to worry about fearing man or woman, because God loves you, and he looks at you just like he looks at his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of this great exchange. The great Greek theologian A.T. Robertson said of this idea of logizomai, it was set down on the credit side of the ledger for righteousness. How many of you guys have heard of cryptocurrency? I'm sure everybody's probably at least heard of it. Any of you guys understand how it works? I don't really, but I do have a sense of it, and that I've been told that the value of cryptocurrency is that it is a secure financial ledger. It because of the number of checks and balances and things that people that believe in it believe that it is a secure ledger. And for example, you've got one, there was one that I looked into years ago, that there's a network called Ethereum, and the currency that's used on Ethereum is referred to as Ether. So you would buy Ether if you wanted to invest in Ethereum, and the Ether is used to make transactions on the Ethereum network. Well, you know what the currency that God uses to record transactions on his ledger to credit righteousness? Well, it's faith. So faith is like the ether of Ethereum, in that God credits our faith. That's what he looks at, and he says, paid in full. And people of the world, people who tend to focus on reason rather than faith can't understand this. Atheists can't get over this because they combat faith with reason. But I want to say to you that faith is reasonable when we understand that God uses faith to receive all the glory and salvation. As a holy father, he wants us to trust him and to rest in the provisions that he has made for us. That is what saving faith is just resting and trusting in what God he says. When he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Do you believe that? Will you trust him and trust that he has paid it all? And now God must supply this faith because of the hardness of human hearts. But when you receive this faith, it is your faith. And you trust in the promises of God that he saves us on the basis of faith alone. And so faith alone is the currency that God recognizes so salvation can be a gift of grace. And salvation is that simple. So what I want to say to you is look unto Christ and be saved. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And then our final point we see in verse 6 through 8 is that God counts righteousness as a blessing to the redeemed. Look at verse 6 through 8. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know how blessed you are if you have been made righteous by faith? I mean, this is the motivation to serve God. Why should you serve God and love him and keep his commandments? Because he has saved you on the basis of faith. And so that's what Paul is saying through the words of David. Look at verse 6. He says, "Even as David also describeth," or other translation says, "also speaks." And in the Greek, this is actually in the present tense. So what he's saying here is David is still speaking. And by an argument from the lesser to the greater, God is still speaking through David. God is describing this to us today. He's speaking of this blessedness. And so he's going to tell us about this psalm that pronounces a blessing on the one whose sins are paid for. So in verse 7 and 8, verse 7 saying, this is almost a direct quote from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And the word for iniquities here is the Greek word anomia, which means lawlessness. It means that their law breaking has been forgiven. So he's actually, if you were reading this in the Greek, you'd be able to recognize everything that he said about the law in Romans chapter 1 through 3, this would have hit the Jews with powerful force, whose lawless deeds, those who have broken the Ten Commandments and who have violated the statutes of God, blessed is the one whose sins have been forgiven. Do you have a debt that you wish could be canceled? I'm talking about a human debt. Anybody have debt? You know, do you have a car note? Do you have a house note? Do you have a credit card bill that you wish someone would just come in and cancel it for you? You'd probably sleep a little better, you know. What a blessing if someone came in and said, "I'm going to pay off all your debt." And, you know, there are some people like Oprah that would probably try to make that happen. But even if you paid off human debt, you would still die and you would owe a far greater debt. It's more important for us to have the debt in God's book canceled. And so that's what is promised by faith in Christ. And he says, and their sins are covered. That's how their debt is canceled. Their sins are covered by the blood of Christ. We sang this morning, are you washed in the blood? Are you resting in the finished work in person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you resting in his blood? And then finally, in same eight, he repeats the same blessing here, but really brings it back to that financial description again. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is the blessing. The blessed person is the one who God does not impute their sin against them. Instead, he imputes the righteousness of Christ. When God looks down at his ledger, this blessed person's sin is blotted out, and in its place is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so what a blessing. And I want to point out, when he says will not impute here, it's actually a double negative in the Greek. So he's saying emphatically, God will in no way impute sin. God will never, ever, 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 ever impute sin. That's what he's saying here. Blessed is the man who God will never, ever impute sin. It is not even a thought from God, because after all, as we read in Revelation 17:8, that your name, if you were in Christ, was written from before the foundation of the world in the Lamb, in the book of life. So it's not even a thought anymore. May it never be. God will in no way do that. And so for me, for the rest of my life, I will serve Jesus Christ at whatever cost, because he has already counted me as righteousness, as righteous. And that is true for every one of you here who have been born again and who have trusted in Christ for salvation. But for the unbelievers who may be here today, I want you to know and to hear that for you, God looks at his ledger and he sees an insurmountable debt. He sees the weight of your sin, and because he is righteous, he will, on the day of judgment, for those who fail to repent of their sin, he will give them that which is due. And the sad thing is that most people don't even care enough about God's ledger to even be here today. They'd rather be doing water sports, or rather be sleeping in, or whatever the case may be. And the even sadder thing is that there's many people who are in that sorry condition who actually believe that they are saved. And that there are even other people in their lives who will make excuses for them because they have something to boast about. They can boast about having their life together. They can boast about raising their children well. They can boast about being good moral people, but they can't boast about that before God, as Paul says here. And so what I want to say to you, if that describes you this morning, come to Christ. Come to Christ, and God will not count your sin against you. Even though your sin may be as red as scarlet, he will make it as white as snow, because in Christ he has paid it all. And so for the lost, because of a hard heart, you may not truly believe that there will be a judgment day. But by faith, God will give you the faith. If you don't yet have saving faith, pray to him that he would grant you the faith to believe. Now, as we close, I want to mention that Friday I walked through the Salem Cemetery with Amy and with Gracie. And we went through and I looked at first of all, it's a very sobering reminder that every one of us will die some way, unless the Lord comes again before that. And everyone has this faith under the sun. And I saw all different kinds of headstones and inscriptions and even trinkets and things like that. There was an inscription about fishing. There was an inscription about memorials and some with good passages of scripture. How about this scripture? Here lies such and such. His debt is paid in full. Would you like to have that said about you? What a blessing this is. And in Christ, you can have that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture. We pray, Father, that you would help us to just really take to heart that which you've showed us in these 8 verses. Father, help us to examine our own lives, but also to understand the urgency of salvation by faith alone, and that it would motivate us because of what you have done for us, that it will motivate us to then go out into the world and to tell others the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sinners like each of us, and that by faith alone we don't have to earn our salvation. Now, faith will produce works, and we can know, Jesus says, they will know you by your fruit. And so faith will lead to good fruit. And so that's how we know that someone is saved by faith. But it's not the actual works that saves us. It's trusting in God's provisions for Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.